Well, good morning once again, everyone. And of course, we're getting well through our journey now through the subject of the Apostles' Creed. And I don't know what your feelings were when you first heard that the church was going to do this. Maybe some of you thought, oh, you know, doctrine, theology, because I always think there's two extremes, really, when we think about doctrine and theology. On the one hand, and maybe some of you are like this, you would have said, well, let's leave that to the experts and to the theologians, let's keep it simple. But of course, the danger with that is that if we're not careful, if we don't have a good grounding in the faith, then we can so easily be sidetracked, or at worst, even find ourselves going down a totally wrong road leading to spiritual shipwreck. On the other hand, those of us that are really into theology and doctrine, we can almost treat as a study in itself, and we love debating it and so on, and maybe we don't always allow it to have the life-impacting effect that the Holy Spirit intends. Well, I haven't managed along to all the sessions, but I think so far we've got the balance right, because people that have chosen the different phrases from the Apostles' Creed to speak on have both dealt with it theologically, but also have rooted it in Christian experience. And I hope to do that this morning. And in fact, if anything, I think I'm going to lean particularly towards the practical side. And I hope you're in that. I don't have a specific Bible reading for you this morning, but what we're going to do is we're going to refer to a number of verses as we go along, and they'll come up on the overhead. Now, I have to say, I'm an old-fashioned sort of speaker, really. I hardly ever use PowerPoint. And when I do, sometimes I get so excited I forget to sort of switch it on. So if you find that I'm moving ahead of the PowerPoint, then you just give me the nod and I'll take note of that. When we think of the communion of saints, I think it's important, first of all, that we actually define the terms. What do we mean by communion? What do we mean by saints? Well, I guess if you talk to many people in the Christian setting and say to them, well, what does communion mean to you? Well, for some of them, they might be thinking of a formal church occasion when they come perhaps along periodically. They maybe do something that they attach mystical ideas to, and maybe they have very little Christian commitment. But perhaps they console themselves by saying, well, I go to communion, at least I do that. And I think even in the conservative evangelical circles in which I grew up, there was a danger that if you were at what we call the breaking of bread, the communion service on a Sunday morning, well, that was fine. In a sense, it didn't matter whether you were particularly committed or involved, or maybe even what you were up to during the week. If you were at that meeting, well, that was okay. And I think people sometimes forget the warning of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he said, those who partake of bread and wine in what we call the communion service with an attitude that is unworthy or with a heart of unbelief, we actually incur the judgment of God. And Paul uses a very interesting phrase there. He says, and of course he was referring to the church at Corinth, said they weren't discerning the body. Now, whatever else that phrase means, I think too what he had in mind was they weren't discerning what the body of Christ is all about. Because when we take communion, we're there to remember the death of Christ, and we're there also to recognize that we're members of the body of Christ and that we've fed on the living bread. So when we talk about communion, a lot of people, therefore, are just thinking particularly that we do on a Sunday as part of a special service. And, of course, it's absolutely true that in its right aspect, when we celebrate communion, when we remember the Lord, when we take the bread and wine, it is part of communion. But it's only an aspect of communion when we're thinking of the Apostles' Creed, because the Apostles' Creed is looking at communion in a much wider setting. That said, I do want to encourage all of you to be at the communion service here in the church whenever you can. You know, it's one of the few things that the Lord actually has commanded us to do in terms of sacrament is to remember him in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine. But that's just a small part of the communion of saints. In the same way, when we talk about saints, people sometimes have some very strange ideas, don't they? For some people, they have pictures of maybe almost unworldly people with halos, people that have lived exceptional lives of virtue, that have died and are now being venerated. For others of us, maybe when we think of the term saints, we're thinking of super spiritual Christians, people that have attained levels of spirituality that maybe we can only dream of. So what is a saint in the biblical sense of the word? Well, I put up there two verses that I think help us in this. And you'll notice the first one says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then the other one says, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So rather than being a sort of special select group of people, when we talk about saints in a biblical sense, we're talking about everyone who names the name of Christ. Philip Hacking says this, the word saint in the Bible does not describe the actual moral or spiritual condition of the Christian, as if the saint was in some sense the honours graduate of the spiritual university. It's more than that. Saints are ordinary people in every place, in every level of society, from every intellectual, educational and social background, who are set apart to belong to God in Jesus Christ. If you belong to God through Jesus Christ, then you are a saint. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, I don't know what your mental image of a saint is, but as I look at you and you look at me, we are looking at saints. So when we talk about then the communion of saints, what we're really talking about is a common shared life that all of us have if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and how that life is lived out in practice. I think we could equally correctly call the community of saints the fellowship of saints, because that really is what the term embraces. The word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia. And that just basically means something that is in common. So when we think about the communion of saints, the fellowship of Christians, we're thinking about everything that we have in common. In the early church, you remember, they came together from all sorts of backgrounds, languages, cultures, and so on. And the fact that they had come together and were experiencing a common life was obviously making a tremendous impression on the people that were observing them at that time. Because, you see, this was more than just an organizational unity. The community of saints is not something you can organize. It's an organic thing. It's having common life. And so these church members in those early days were conscious of being something new in Jesus Christ. They were sharing a common life in the Spirit. And as we were hearing last week, with Steve Lancaster, that life in the Spirit was having a tremendous impact. It was breaking down barriers. And Paul, of course, in his writings, as he talks about what was happening in the early church, he refers to them as a family. He refers to them as citizens in a kingdom. He refers to them as one body. And all these conveyed to us something about what the communion of saints really is. And I've just put up there a couple of verses. Maybe you've been reading them already as I've been speaking, just reminding us there in Ephesians 2 that the Lord Jesus' death was to bring together in one two groups of people that previously had nothing in common, Jew and Gentile, but brought together now in one, making one new man, one new body, making peace where before there was enmity. And he reminds them again later down in Ephesians 2 there, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And so this morning, brothers and sisters, you and I are indissolubly linked with all true believers around the world. Doesn't matter what their language, doesn't matter what their label, their social standing, nor does it matter whether they are alive on this earth right now, because if we understand the communion of saints correctly, we are indissolubly linked with all Christians, all believers from past, present, and those that will come on in the future. And you may say to me, well, that seems strange this morning that I can have, as it were, fellowship with those that have already gone before and those that will come that I might not see. But of course, as we will find in a future week when we're thinking about the eternal state, that communion of Christians will find its fulfillment when we're all together in the presence of the Lord Jesus in that future state. And so this morning, here we are as members of the same body, citizens, if you like, at the same kingdom. And this means that we have privileges and we have responsibilities. And as I was thinking about the service today, I was just wondering how best to sort of approach that. You could approach it in all sorts of ways, really. But I was reading a book by James Montgomery Boyce, and I'm grateful to him for putting me on track, because what he said there was, in passing, he said there are so many verses in the New Testament that use the words one another, or each other, depending what translation you use. And that got me thinking, and so I got my concordance out and started making a list of all the different verses I found, and I was amazed how many there are. Now, we're not going to have time this morning to go through all of them. We can only maybe look at a few of them. But I want us to, as it were, frame our thinking around this idea of together, one another, each other. And so the first one, and we can only look at these, each of them briefly, really, is, and I think this is the most important one in a sense, because all the rest stem out of this one, and is this sense that as a communion of saints, as a body of Christians, we are to love one another. So the Lord Jesus, John 13 there, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Doesn't say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if your doctrine is right and your theology is right. Those are very important. But the key thing is, do we love one another? And Steve reminded us last week that the discourse of which these verses just form a part in John's Gospel, the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, the word love occurs 31 times. That is the emphasis that the Lord Jesus put on love. We are to love one another. I wonder, do we love one another? Well, you might say that's difficult. Surely it's difficult to love everyone, even everyone in the church. Well, what is meant by the word love? I've often been intrigued by the fact that the Lord said to these disciples, I'm going to give you a new command that you should love one another. Well, surely they already had that command, didn't they? If we go back to the Old Testament, these disciples who came from a Jewish background would have read that they were to love their neighbour as themselves. So they already had a command to love. So how is this new? Well, I think it's a new command because we have to see it in the light of what the Lord was about to do as he gave this command, and that was to lay down his life. And he said, I want you to love one another as I am going to show my love to you. And he was going to show his love to them by dying for them on the cross. And so it's a new command in that sense because we're to love in a new way. And the only way we can love in that new way is because we now have Christ's Spirit within us as believers. And so our love is something that is sacrificial. It's something that costs something. You know, we get sort of all sentimental sometimes when we think about love, but actually in biblical terms, the word love, agape, it's an act of the will. The Lord Jesus says, love one another. It's a commandment. And as I said just now, this is the most important, I think, of all these things that we're going to look at, because in a sense the rest all come out of this. And we're going to think now of the next one, which is we are to forgive one another. All embraced in this idea of loving one another. If we love people, we will readily forgive them. And there you'll see one of the verses that refers to this: be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. How did God forgive us? That's the level or the standard for our forgiveness. Well, Hebrews 8, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I want to ask you this morning, if we have been forgiven so much, not just in the past, but every day, I don't know about you, but we have to seek the cleansing and forgiveness of the Lord, because that's part and parcel of our lives. We're imperfect people. Why is it, if we have experienced and continue to experience so much forgiveness, do we find it so difficult to forgive one another? Why is that? And the trouble is that if we don't forgive one another and don't keep short accounts with one another, we begin to build up what the scripture calls roots of bitterness. And these things just grind away in our spirits, and they sap us emotionally, and they rob us of our joy in the Lord. And if we're not careful, they can have a very destructive effect in our lives. Remember on one occasion talking to somebody who had had a letter from somebody else in the church, which he had considered almost libelous, the things that were being said. And he had sort of sorted this out with this brother. But this was years on when he was talking to me. He says, you know, Jeff, he says, I've still got that letter. And he said, I still think sometimes even now I would do something about it. And I said to him, why don't you just go home and get that letter out and burn it? You see, after all those years, it was still grinding away there and eating away at him. We need to be able to forgive one another. I just want to say in the context here, just in passing, that forgiveness is not synonymous with reconciliation. Although reconciliation should always be our aim. When we forgive, we want to be reconciled to people. Sometimes that isn't always possible. Sometimes we can be in a position where we're prepared to forgive somebody, or where we are the offender, where we're ready to go and say, please forgive me, let's be reconciled. Maybe that other person isn't ready for it. But the important thing is that we ourselves are keeping a clear conscience before the Lord. If we do all we can to seek reconciliation, but it is still refused, all we can do is to leave that with the Lord and pray that one day he will work that situation out. And he will ultimately, in glory, when we stand before him on that judgment day, that's when these things will be dealt with if we don't deal with them down here. Don't let us let roots of bitterness build up inside us, but let's keep short accounts with one another. And if we know we've offended somebody, or somebody comes to us and seeks our forgiveness, don't let's hold back. And if we do forgive, let's forgive and put it behind us and move on. Next one. We are to serve one another. We're to serve one another in love. Galatians 5:13. You know, the Lord gave us a marvelous illustration of this, didn't he? You remember on that night, the very night in which he was going to be betrayed, when he was there in the upper room with the disciples, there was no servant there to wash their feet, their dirty feet from the dusty roads. And when all the disciples are there arguing about who was going to do it and who wasn't going to do it, the Lord himself knelt at their feet and washed them. We need to have that sort of spirit. Charles Coulson, who incidentally I think passed away just a few weeks ago, said this in his book Kingdoms in Conflict. It's difficult to stand on a pedestal and wash the feet of those below. Think about that. It's difficult to stand on a pedestal and wash the feet of those below. Do I see my life as serving others? You know, Paul talks about his life being poured out as a drink offering. Our lives, in that sense, should be an offering to the Lord to serve others. Do I see my work in the church as something I do supremely for the Lord? What sort of attitude do I have in what I do in the church? I think it was Christopher Wren, I may be wrong here, I think it was Christopher Wren that when St. Paul's Cathedral was being built, used occasionally to wander around incognito to see how things were going on. And one day he lighted on two men who were chipping away at a block of stone. And he said to them, "What are you doing?" And one of them, I can't remember the exact words, but said something almost like, "Do you not know what you're talking about? Can you not see what we're doing? We're chipping away at a block of stone." But the other one said, "I'm building a house for the glory of God." Two men doing an identical task, one in the right spirit, the other in the wrong spirit. So do we do what we do in the church supremely for the glory of God? If I'm involved in some form of leadership in the church, elder, deacon, small groups, youth work, children's work, whatever it might be, do I operate with a sense of servant leadership, that I'm leading in that same sense of servant leadership as exemplified by the Lord? Or am I trying to lord it over people? Am I trying to enhance my own reputation, to build up my own standing, so to speak? You'll appreciate that these different things we're looking at, each one, in a sense, could almost be a subject for a sermon, so we can't linger, but I want to just cover one or two more before the clock beats us. And here's one. We're to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, verse 2. In the comic strip Peanuts, Lucy asks Charlie Brown, "Why are we here on earth?" And he replies, "To make others happy." So she thinks about that for a minute, and then she says, "Then why are the others here?" Get the message? You see, we are here to help one another with our burdens. Now, in the context of the setting there in Galatians 6, it's particularly helping somebody who's had some sort of failure in their life. But actually, the word for burden there can be used not just of failure, but temptations, testings, trials. In other words, what we're talking about when we're thinking about bearing one another's burdens is pastoral care. Looking after one another. And I want us to note that, and if you read it there in its setting, Paul is not addressing a specific group of people in the sense he's not saying to the elders, "This is what you should do." Although he does include them, because in fact it's addressed to everybody. Paul is writing to the church there without singling out any particular group of people. What he says is, we are all to bear one another's burdens. And so, yes, while it is true that the elders in our church have a particular responsibility as shepherds to be looking after the sheep, that is ourselves, those maybe that lead the small groups have a similar responsibility, we have a pastoral group, but it's up to each one of us to be looking out for those that we need to help and encourage and care for. It's particularly important in a church the size of Hebron, but any church really, it's incumbent on the members to be looking out for those that they need to get alongside and help. Whether it's recovering from some failure or whether they're just going through a really tough time. I mean, I'm quite safe in saying this morning, I look around this congregation and you've all got your Sunday go to church smiles on. But I guess there are people here this morning and you are needing help in some way. Maybe you're struggling, maybe you're even on the point of giving up. We need to be sensitive to one another. We need to do what we can, what is in our power, to encourage one another and get alongside one another and just help one another on the road, because we're all pilgrims on the road together, aren't we? We all have our struggles and so on, and we need to help one another. And I wanted to link it in particularly with this next one, and I was really grateful that Ruth shared with us this morning about that letter she had received that had been such an encouragement to her. Because in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, encourage one another. I'm going to ask you this morning, are you an encourager? Are you quick to encourage, or are you quick to criticize? When did you maybe last fire off an email to somebody to encourage them? Do some little act of kindness, phone them up? When did you last thank somebody who's been a blessing to you, somebody who's helped you in some way? We need people who are encouragers. I love Bible characters in the Bible. One of my favorites is Barnabas. Barnabas, it wasn't his real name actually, his name was Joseph. Barnabas was a name that the other apostles gave him at that time, and it really means son of encouragement. In other words, as they looked at Joseph, they saw in his life he was a real encourager. So that's what they called him, Barnabas. You know, I wonder if people looked at our lives and had to give us a nickname. I wonder what they would call us. Would it be something positive? Would it be something negative? And you read the story of Barnabas. He was a great encourager. Remember, Paul, or Saul the Tarsus, as he was still known at that point, had just become a Christian. And the folks down in the church at Jerusalem couldn't believe that this was true. And so they wouldn't have anything to do with him. It's Barnabas that goes along and seeks Paul out and says, come along, I'll take you along. I'll introduce you. I'll speak up for you. Remember John Mark on the first missionary journey? Messed up, didn't he, badly? Probably thought his public ministry as a Christian was over. Who was it that helped him get back on the road again? Barnabas. We all need Barnabases. And I think this is something that we need to work at. All of us, to be more encouraged. I know I'm so often, I'm the sort of person that takes things for granted sometimes. Take my wife for granted. Don't thank her as much as I should. And we all need to work at this and to encourage and look out for people that are needing encouragement. People who are on the periphery. People that are marginalized. They need encouragement. And of course, very much linked with this is the whole question of praying for one another. We are to pray for one another. I'm not going to ask for hands up, but I wonder how many of you have prayed specifically for me this week. And then I want to say to you even more tellingly, how many of you have I personally prayed for this week? Montgomery Boyce says this, in many churches it will be hard to recognize that Christians have anything in common except that they tend to worship at a certain time on a Sunday. Apart from that, their lives go in different and almost totally unrelated directions. They do not pray for one another or help one another. Sometimes they don't even know one another. And this is the big problem, isn't it? In the main, we don't know enough about one another sometimes to pray intelligently for one another. And I think in a large church like we have in heaven, there's always going to be a challenge. We can't know everyone intimately. But we do need to ensure as a church family that in some way everyone is linked with a circle of friends, folks who will care and support and pray for them. And once you start praying for people, you get involved in their lives. I wonder, do you have a good active prayer list of people that you pray for? You know, if somebody comes into your mind during the week, do you lift them up in prayer? Do you even get in touch with them? Say, I was actually just thinking about you this week and wonder if I can pray for you. Do you pray with anybody over the phone or on Skype? A friend of mine went into hospital recently, lives away from here, and I just phoned him up and said, can I pray with you before you go in to hospital? You know, we need to cultivate an attitude of prayer and support for one another. And it's something, as I say, that we need to work at. I'm moving quickly here now, as you realize. Maybe one more as we begin to move to a close. Here's an interesting one. Confess your sins to one another. Now, I think in our circles, in Protestant circles, in reaction to the Roman Catholic doctrine of confession, whereby people go along and confess to a priest and supposed to receive absolution or remission for sins or whatever, we tend to go to the opposite extreme. We say, rightly, well, it's mutual confession because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. So in that sense, we are right. Well, that's a theory. But of course, as somebody has said this, confession of that type is more theory than practice among us. Perhaps most Protestants go through life without ever confessing to anybody. To judge from our speech, one will think that we do not sin and never have problems. Ray Stedman said this, "It goes against the grain to give an image of oneself that is anything less than perfect. And many Christians imagine that they will be rejected by others if they admit to any faults. But nothing could be more destructive to Christian koinonia fellowship than the common practice of pretending not to have any problems." So what are the benefits of mutual confession? I think it helps us to recover, as we struggle to recover from a situation, to know that others are standing with us in prayer. That people know what we've been through, know the difficulties we've had, know the failure maybe that we've fallen for, and they're going to stand with us and pray with us as we recover. I tell you, that's a tremendous strengthening thing and an encouraging thing. And I think, secondly, that helps us to a better understanding of, our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest in heaven. He's our interceder. He has said that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think having others praying with us as we just confess the struggles we're going through, it helps us to better understand that. I think, too, it will be an encouragement to others who maybe are struggling in the same area that we're struggling in. I mean, I look back to my younger days. I grew up in a Christian environment and going along to church. You looked at people in church and the elders and all the brothers there. They seemed to have it all together. You wouldn't think they ever had a problem. I used to think, I'd never be like that. Well, thankfully I am like that, because I know now, as I get older, that they struggle with just the same sort of problems as I do. But nobody ever said that then. You know, if somebody got alongside us and said, you know, how are you doing in your life? What struggles are you facing at the moment? Can I help you? Well, let me tell you, I've been that way too. You know, we can help people. And finally, it's all about mutual accountability as part of the body of Christ. You see, if we're part of the family, part of the body, we are accountable to one another. What I do does in some way affect you, for better or for worse. And in the wider sense of the body of Christ globally, it's all about mutual accountability. I would encourage all of us, if not already, to identify someone to whom we can be accountable. Somebody that we trust, somebody we can open up our heart to, somebody we can share our struggles with, somebody we can ask to pray for us. You know, if you've ever been in a situation where the temptation is so great, you feel you're on the point of giving in, always remember Bill McDonald saying on one occasion, he says, when dealing with temptation, he used to pray, don't let the temptation and the opportunity come together. He said, sometimes, you know, I'm tempted, but the opportunity's not there. Other times, the situation is right there, but I don't feel tempted. He says, the problem is when they both come together. Have you ever thought in that sort of situation of even lifting the phone to somebody or saying, you know, could you pray for me? Really struggling at the moment. I need help. It's a great discipline to phone somebody up that you trust and say that to them. And the fact that you've confessed that to them, you know that down the line they're going to say to you, how did you get on in that situation? Really helps you and strengthens you as you grapple. with sin and temptation. Well, look, time's over. I'm just leaving a few others up there. You can just read them as I just bring things to a close now. Some of the other one another's that we read of in Scripture. I don't have time to look at them. But let me just say, as I just begin to bring it together, and in under 5 minutes we'll be finished. In dealing with these issues of communion, fellowship, body life that we've been talking about this morning, we've been mainly relating these to local church life. We haven't had time, really, to think about these principles in relation to the whole body of Christ worldwide. But very quickly, let me say, do we pray for our brothers and sisters who are in challenging situations around the world, maybe caught up in war zones or persecution, affected by natural disaster? Do we care enough to keep in touch and informed about these things? When we see things unfolding on the news around the world, do we ask ourselves, how are these affecting my brothers and sisters in these areas? Are we sufficiently moved to share our finances and resources with those in need? And so it has implications in a wider sense than just within the local church fellowship. Here's my final personal note. In dealing with these things this morning, as I prepare for this service this week, I've had to ask myself, how do I measure up to these standards? You know, it's great for me to stand up here this morning and fire the bullets, and you might say, he's got it all together. Well, I want to tell you, I haven't got it all together. Because I'm sharing with you, not as somebody who's worked all these issues out in my life, but I'm a fellow struggler, if you like, on the road of sanctification. I'm not the finished product. I'm far from it. And I need to listen to what I've been saying to you. It's all too easy sometimes for a preacher to get up and say, this is how it should be, but I need to work this out as well. And so, as I draw to a close and hand back to Phil, may God give each of us the grace and the desire to maybe do better than we have up until now. Let's work at getting to know one another. Let's support each other better, pray for each other better, encourage one another better. And as we develop that sort of communion of the saints here in Hebron, I'm sure God will bless us and the blessing will overflow to others. Phil, back to you.
Thanks very much, Jeff, for that this morning. We're just going to spend a few moments now in prayer, and then that will be the end of the service. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Jeff's words to us this morning, Lord. Thank you for the challenges that you've given us, the things you've given us to think about, the things you've given us to deal with. Lord God, I thank you for the clarity through so much of it, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to be real as whoever we are, that we would be comfortable with who we are, Lord, but you would also help us to be people who are real enough with ourselves to realise that we are not completed, we are not done, we are not sorted, we're not in necessarily a finished product, as Jeff said, that we have got work to do. I pray you'd help us to be encouraging one another throughout this week. Pray you go before us and you protect us and keep us safe. In your name we pray. Amen. So thanks very much for being with us this morning, and that concludes our service.